For our Newer Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, and we will be reading verses 12 through 23. People of God, hear again the Word of God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God.
I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for his help and his illumination. Father, we are grateful to you for your holy word. This word, which has been a guide to mankind for generations, teaching them of their native sin and how they might lose the condemnation and damnation for it through faith in the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And as we are gathered together once again this morning in Jesus' name, I pray that your Holy Spirit would come to our aid, that you would remember us in our weakness, that you would strengthen and fortify us in our spirits, testifying to us of your mighty power that's at work with your people in providing, protecting, guiding, cherishing. I pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts to this. I pray that you would do that work that we're dependent on you to do, that you would open these eyes that are blinded by sin, these ears that are deafened by sin, and these hearts which are hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study through the book of Numbers, I would ask you to turn there with me once again, Numbers chapter 21. We had just finished reading about the section pertaining to the complaint of the Israelites and how God sent many fiery serpents to kill them, and that the remedy was for them to look at the bronze serpent. If you would move down then to verse 10 for time's sake, let's pick up there in this narrative that Moses wrote for us. Now the children of Israel moved on and camped in Oboth. And they journeyed from Oboth and camped at Ijeabarim in the wilderness, which is east of Moab toward the sunrise. From there they moved and camped in the valley of Zered. From there they moved and camped on the other side of the Arnon, which is in the wilderness that extends from the border of the Amorites, for the Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. Therefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, Waheb is Sufa. In Sufa, the brooks of the Arnon, and the slope of the brooks that reaches to the dwelling of Arnon lies on the border of Moab. From there they went to Beer, which is the well where the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together, and I will give them water. Then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well. All of you sing to it. the well the leader sank, dug by the nation's nobles, by the lawgiver with their staves. And from the wilderness they went to Mattanah, from Mattanah to Nahalil, from Nahalil to Bamoth, from Bamoth in the valley that is in the country of Moab to the top of Pisgah, which looks down on the wasteland. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, "Let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into the fields or vineyards. We will not drink water from wells. We will go by," notice, "the king's highway," here it is again, "until we have passed through your territory." But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel in the wilderness. And he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. Then Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, as far as the people of Ammon, for the border of the people of Ammon was fortified. So Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites in Heshbon, and in all its villages. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab, and had taken all his land from his hand as far as the Arnon. Therefore, those who speak in Proverbs say, "Come to Heshbon, let it be built, let the city of Sihon be repaired." For fire went out from Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon, it consumed Ar of Moab, the lords of the heights of the Arnon. Woe to you, Moab! You have perished, O people of Chemosh. He has given his sons as fugitives and his daughters into captivity to Sihon, king of the Amorites. But we have shot at them. Heshbon has perished as far as Dibon. Then we laid waste as far as Nophah, which reaches to Medeba. Thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. So for these Israelites, their long, arduous wilderness wandering is coming to an end. It is nearing its conclusion. Most of their number, all those who were of military age when they left Egypt, had died in the wilderness. This was a new generation that had sprung up. And this was as a result of the consequence for their rebellion, because they would not listen to the spies that Moses sent to spy out the land, to Joshua and Caleb in particular. And so God judged them and said, "You'll die in the wilderness. None of you will set foot in the land of promise." During this time, during these 40 years of wandering, they'd crossed and crisped and crossed again this land. Here we see that they came a second time to that same well that had sprung up for them previously to water them and their cattle and all of their livestock. As they crisscrossed this land, some of it they likely knew very well. They remembered its features. But even though they had traveled it before, even though it looked familiar to them, it was not exactly the same. Nothing is exactly the same. Why? Because we change, and time changes the features of a landscape. It was not the same, because things are constantly changing. We change, our goals change, our outlooks on life change, our perspectives change according to where we are at in our respective pilgrimages towards heaven. We are sometimes nearer the Lord, sometimes it appears farther from the Lord. Sometimes there are places where we once found rest and spiritual refreshment that seem to be all but dried up to us now. We think, "Where is that well? Spring up, O well. Where is this well where I drew such sweet refreshment from in the past? Why is my soul dry now?" But God does not change. He remains always the same. And his goodness and his love towards you is because of Christ. His commitment to you does not waver. It does not change. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. If an old way of refreshment has closed to us, it's only because God did that. Because we don't have need of yesterday's refreshment. We have need of new refreshment. We have need of today's refreshment. And we can rest assured that as we in our spirits still have a sense that we have need of refreshment, that God will supply it. But an interesting thing happens here. Those who had previously been Israel's enemies have now turned into their friends. It appears as though they must have set aside their former suspicion, their former apprehension, their former dread, and they had now even given aid to Israel in her distress. God made a new refreshment for them when the old had closed to them. Look with me, if you would, to a parallel passage of this portion of Israel's Exodus in Deuteronomy chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1. Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness of the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me, and we skirted Mount Seir for many days. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, you have skirted this mountain long enough, turn northward, and command the people, saying, you're about to pass through the territory of your brethren, who? The descendants of Esau, who were the Edomites, remember? The same ones who said, you shall not step foot on our land. No, we're not going to sell you any food or water, remember? So they were on one side of the mountain. On this side of the mountain, the Edomites said, we will give you no aid. But now for many days, Moses writes here, they skirted the mountain. They've gone all the way around. And remember, when they were turned back, that's when the Israelites' hearts seemed to have left them, and they complained against the Lord again. And that's when the fiery serpents came out to bite them, and many died. And so now they've skirted. They're coming around the mountain. And now they're coming up the other side of the mountain. And he says, you're about to pass in verse 4 through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. They weren't afraid of them on the other side of the mountain. On this side of the mountain, they become afraid of them. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully. Do not meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as one footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. His consolation prize, right? For losing his birthright. You shall, what? Buy food from them with money that you may eat. And you shall also buy water from them with money that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hand. He knows you're trudging through this great wilderness. It seemed to the Israelites, I'm sure, many times through their arduous 40-year wilderness wandering, as though the Lord had forgotten that they were trudging through this land and they were just aimlessly trudging through. I know I would have felt that way. I suspect you can attest to this sense in me, and it resonates with you. Yes, we would have grown weary with this. He knows you're trudging through this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You've lacked nothing. Even though you may have lost a sense of his presence with you, yet he was still with you, and you lacked for nothing. And when we passed beyond our brethren, the descendants of Esau, who dwell in Seir, away from the road of the plain, away from Elath and Ezion-Geber, we turned and passed by the way of the wilderness of Moab. So what we see here, the Edomites first refused the Israelites any help, any aid, any sustenance, any refreshment, nothing. But something happened between then and now. Something happened as they journeyed many days around the Mount Seir, and they seemed to have relented and taken pity on the Israelites, or, as it's said here, God put the fear of them in the hearts of the Edomites. Now they feared them. How often we fear our enemies. How often they seem so strong. How often they seem so united when we are isolated, we are splintered. How often we tremble at the thought that God has forsaken us, he's left us, even though he says, I was aware of your trudging through the wilderness. How often the words of the psalmists recount similar sentiments, and they have to touch that place in their souls that causes them to respond again in faith, trust and confidence in the strength and the power of Almighty God. In Psalm 47, the psalmist writes, "Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet." We may not see it immediately, but this is the promise to usward in Christ. He will choose our inheritance for us. He does that. And sometimes we forget. Sometimes we think we're choosing our resting place. No, He chooses it for us. The excellence of Jacob, whom he loves, God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth, not just some of it, and not only on Sundays. Sing praises with understanding. Touch your minds as well as your hearts. With this remembrance, God reigns over the nations. He sits on His holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. The shields, all the mighty power that exists on the earth, belongs to God. He directs it. He's directing it now. Moses writes further in the second chapter of Deuteronomy, skipping down to verse 24, he says, "Rise, take your journey and cross over the river Arnon. Look, I have given into your hand what we just read in Numbers chapter 21, Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it and engage him in battle. This day I'll begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the nations under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you." Surely this must be what took place in the hearts of the Edomites. The fear and the dread of God filled the hearts of the Edomites. So between this side of the mountain and this side of the mountain, there was such a change of heart that they said, "Sure, we're going to give you our food. Here's water along with it." And now that dread and that fear fills the hearts of Sihon and the people of Sihon. "Then Sihon and all his people came out against us to fight at Jahaz, and the Lord our God delivered him over to us. So we defeated him, his sons, and all his people. We took all his cities at that time, and we utterly destroyed the men, women, and little ones of every city. We left none remaining. We took only the livestock as plunder for ourselves with the spoil of the cities which we took, from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, and from the city that is in the ravine as far as Gilead. There was not one city too strong for us. The Lord our God delivered all to us. Only you did not go near the land of the people of Ammon." Not the Ammonites, the Amorites. "Anywhere along the river Jabbok or to the cities of the mountains or wherever the Lord our God had forbidden us." Here we see that God put the dread of Him in the hearts of the nations. His dread and the fear of the people. He put a fear of Himself in the hearts of them and a fear of the people of God in the hearts of them. He caused the nations to fear Israel. It says, "They shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you." The nations heard the report of them, and the report was enough to make them tremble and to be in anguish because God struck fear in their hearts. No man, no state holds an absolute and irresponsible right to the surface of the globe. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We may acquire a personal interest in the land by purchase, by inheritance, by some cultural consideration, and we expect others to respect it. In truth, they're bound to respect it because of certain laws that exist. Yet even our own personal interests in the land, which may be indeed have been honestly acquired, must be subservient to the nation's good, to the good of the peoples in its midst. Your self-interest in the land is of lesser consideration than the greater number of people. And no, I don't buy into Bertrand Russell's whole thing about the whole concept and philosophy of the greater good and stuff like that. But in certain instances, that definitely is true. My personal interests must be sacrificed for the greater interests of this congregation. I understand that. I get it. You expect it of me. The lesser must yield to the greater. We remember the earth is the Lord's. We are, after all, only ever stewards of this world. We do not have absolute claim to it. God does. What we acquire through honest toil is ours only as long as we use it in righteousness and for righteousness' sake. The minute we start using it to serve wickedness and unrighteousness, we lose right to hold it. And by everything that we can see and read in our Bibles, we see that this is so true, that God dispossesses nations for their wickedness. We only have right to maintain it when we possess it in righteousness, and it can only ever rightfully expect it to pass to our heirs and remain in their possession so long as they retain it in righteousness. And once that righteousness is turned to unrighteousness, the only right, reasonable expectation is that we will come to be dispossessed of it. We forfeit our right to it by covenantal disobedience. Are you following me, dear ones? Sion and the Amorites possessed this land. Now they're soon to become dispossessed of it. As Israel skirted Mount Seir, they acted honorably and nobly. They made their way around it without any. They didn't go in and take what wasn't theirs. They did not send foraging parties into the territory to go and to steal, to rustle cattle, or to take some chickens here and some sheep there. They acted honorably and nobly as they went around. And now, as they come up this side, and they are recalling that in righteousness, God is giving them favor. The fear of them falls on the people of this land. The Ammonites, the Edomites, the Amorites. But in particular with the Edomites, a reputation for trustworthiness had obviously fallen upon them, that these people could be trusted, that they were as good as their word, which to them was probably a fairly novel thing. These were godless people groups. They were not used to people's word being good, that a man's word is his bond. They were not used to this in all likelihood. So when Edom met the Israelites on this side of the mountain, when they promised that, let us go by on the king's highway, right? They were claiming right passage through it. They claimed it then as they're claiming it on this side. They said, we only want to pass through on the king's highway. The Edomites distrusted them. I get it. But by the time they made their way around, they'd proven trustworthiness to the Edomites, I would guess. And we remember that every transaction between man and man is always only a bona fide transaction. It's always made in good faith. When you and I enter into a transaction, no matter how careful we are in writing a document, writing a contract, writing a covenant, no matter how careful we are, no matter how many lawyers we hire to go over the wording and make it real careful and precise, it's only as good as your word and my word to honor it. And any contractual obligation that is based on fraud at the outset, what good is it? And that's what we have against this latest presidential election. We doubt its veracity. We say it was constituted in fraud. How can we enter into a reasonable contractual obligation, bona fide, in good faith, when the people on the other side are lying to us? Do you believe a lie? Of course not. Did you marry your husband or wife in front of a minister of God, thinking that your spouse was lying to you? Of course not. How can we trust a lie? But we see here, it must be that Israel proved their trustworthiness. They proved their honorableness, their nobility, so that by the time they got to the other side of the mountain, the Edomites had changed their mind, God putting the fear of them in their hearts. Joe Biden said he was going to be the president of all the people. Yet in the first 2 weeks of his presidency, he passed executive orders that are using taxpayer money to fund the slaughter of the unborn. He's re-entered the Paris Climate Accord, which we don't trust it. We think it's no good. We don't even believe that climate change is a man-made thing. Not to mention the fact that we believe it's very bad for America. Do you know that even John Kerry, this arrogant individual who says that all the displaced Keystone Pipeline workers can just go get a job in software, in clean energy, do you know that even he admits that no matter what we do here, if we got rid of using all fossil fuels, it would make very, if the United States I'm talking about, John Kerry says this, that it would make very little difference, that 90% of the world's pollution is made outside of the United States. Besides that, right now, all alternative energy sources, with the possible exception of water, it takes more unclean energy to make them than what they can produce. They can't even produce enough energy themselves to create themselves. A windmill cannot produce enough energy to reproduce itself. Solar can't produce enough energy to reproduce itself. Think about it, dear ones. Think about the size of those solar panels out there versus what you actually get from it. You need solar panels 6x8, two of them, to give you a 12-volt battery's worth of juice. You're not going to live on that. It doesn't work. He's ruining this country, and he's lying about it. He put 70,000 people, estimated, out of jobs through that one edict of the Keystone Pipeline shutdown. He's done nothing to show any consideration for good and God-fearing people. He's intent on punishing us, making us to be viewed with suspicion by people who are on the left. He is not a president for all the people. He's a liar. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 26. And I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, let me pass through your land. I'll keep strictly to the road, and I'll turn neither to the right nor the left. You shall sell me food for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot, just as the descendants of Esau who dwell in Seir and the Moabites who dwell in Ar did for me, until I crossed the Jordan to the land which the Lord our God is giving us. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through. For the Lord your God hardened his spirit, made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day. God purposed to deliver Sihon and Heshbon into the hands of the Hebrews. The land of Sihon, the land of the Amorites, the land that they were inhabiting, it belonged to the Israelites. This was the land that Jacob, their father, had purchased and acquired through various trading measures. And by Sihon refusing to honor their proposal, he was depriving Israel of its natural rights. The patriarch Jacob had purchased this land. And now, after being released from her prolonged captivity, the Israel came to claim their ancestral estates. This is why they get to claim, demand passage through his land. This is the king's highway, they say. They claim divine right for it. This invasion was clearly the working out of the divine and sovereign will of Almighty God. It is not the place for man to sit in judgment on God. We are largely ignorant of all the factors in any case. We can't see it. There are greater and more expansive considerations than we can ever pretend to reach with our puny minds. There are problems always everywhere which we cannot pretend to solve. Our moral judgments are often warped by weak and morbid sentiments. Righteousness in its very nature is superior to pleasure, and yet we are so often moved by pleasure or the pursuit of pleasure. And so all we can say is, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? We are assured, we can believe that the guilt of the Amorites was great. What forms their guilt? We're not fully told, but we certainly know that flagrant corruptions must have abounded because this is a godless people. Wherever godlessness abounds, wherever wickedness abounds, flagrant violations exist. Wickedness and perversions abounded. But one thing we are brought to view here is that the very God who uses forces of nature and angelic agents to execute his justice is equally at liberty to use men as his officers of vengeance. And so here, God commanded Israel to begin to take possession of the land. Because God is holy, we must surmise that this must have been an act of divine retribution, divine justice. The Amorites' own wickedness was the cause for their destruction. Likely they had acquired this territory by violence and bloodshed, as we just read. And now they would lose it the same way they had gained it, by violence and bloodshed. Certainly, this calamity was in line with all of the world's progress. Mankind has been benefited over and over again by the overthrow of corrupt empires. And Israel's path to its conquest of the land of promise was just such a one. And remember, they didn't get there on a road paved with gold. They got there on a road paved with blood. When they got there with their hands and their clothing stained and soaked with blood. This was the rough pathway along which Israel fulfilled its own incredible destiny. And while we don't know the precise conditions surrounding this war, at least not all of them, yet the scriptures attest, they attribute this war to the stupidity and the hardness of heart of one man, Sihon, king of Heshbon. And so I ask you, should it be tolerated that the march of a nation's destiny is to be baffled by the ignorance, the lust, or the stupidity of one man? And yet that's what's happening. By executive order, he's ruling by executive order, bypassing both houses of Congress, where 48 senators have banded together, insisting that they honor the Hyde Amendment, which prohibits the use of tax dollars funding abortion. And Joe Biden has ignored it. God promised Israel success, but that success does not exclude human exertion. His promise presupposed man's wise, reasonable, faithful activity. If we were to expect the blessing of God on our labors, it can only ever be as we act faithfully to the law of God. But consider this, dear ones, a theme that I will come back to over and over again long into the future. Passive obedience to wickedness is the same as active disobedience to righteousness. God initiated the process. He said, I'll put my fear, the fear of me and you, in the hearts of these people, but it had to be followed by the faithful obedience of his people. God's decrees must be followed by our faithful obedience. He says in verse 31, see, I have begun to give Sion and his land over to you. Begin to possess it that you may inherit his land. We should follow hard on God's path. Then his right hand upholds us and guarantees its success. I think our delay as a culture has caused us to lose sight of the footprints of God's righteousness. It's outstripped us, and now we're confused. We're dazed and confused. And we don't know what to do at this confusing moment in history. Because we've lost sight of the footprints of Almighty God as he led our forebears through this land. The decades of slow indoctrination from the left has caused us to adopt and abide by a passive obedience to their wickedness, which has clouded our vision and caused us to lose sight of the path. But one brave deed is often the forerunner of many successes. The report of Israel's prowess spread like a wildfire through the land of Canaan. It induced fear and made further conquests easy because God had caused the heart of the peoples of the land to turn to water. They'd already lost the will to fight. And here we see again the truthfulness, the reality that the fruits of good or evil reproduce themselves all the time. That's why the first steps in any new course are pregnant with importance and significance. Donald Trump may have given face to a movement that has begun, but he didn't cause that movement. Donald Trump Jr. is coming out publicly and saying, this is going to be what we do with this movement. He doesn't speak for me. Ivanka doesn't speak for me. I liked the dad, but the son is not the dad, and the daughter is not the dad. This isn't a Trinity. It's not the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Trump Senior is the father. The son is not him. The daughter is not him. I have no confidence in either one of those, and they do not give face to my ideas of what we need to strive for. The fruits of good or evil reproduce themselves all the time. I say, dear ones, we follow only after righteousness. What we learn from this passage, we can apply to our lives right now, this week. Strict obedience is the only path to success, the only one that God crowns with success. When the command of God is plain, there is no place, no excuse for hesitation. Bravery grows and flourishes in the atmosphere of loyalty. We know that doubts and suspicions abound even between brothers, even between spouses, even between parents and children. But we must do everything we can, dear ones, as those who have been bought by the precious blood of our Savior Jesus Christ, to bind ourselves together in sweetest Christian charity. It all begins here, dear ones, and it ends here. It all comes back to this one thing. We are bound together in Christ. Never lose sight of that. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, we are grateful to you for the work of grace that you have produced in our hearts and the light of your word, which instructs us, guides us, teaches us your way, your mind. Help us, Lord, to be an obedient people. Help us to love it. Help us to cherish it. Help us to walk always carefully after you, following in Jesus' footsteps. We pray in his name. Amen.